Let's open in prayer. Father, thank you for revealing yourself to us in a way that we can understand through your word, your good creation. Thank you, Father, for the indwelling spirit that allows us to understand. You've given us good minds, and you've illuminated those minds through your Holy Spirit. So we want to serve you and worship you today in spirit and in truth, Father. So guide as we study. And may you be glorified in our response. In Jesus' name I pray it. Amen. So, here we are, laying out two worldviews. The structure, the intellectual structure by which we experience life and examine our experiences in life. We have a Christian worldview there on the left. Look, there's four basic principles that go into it. The foundational reality is that God exists, and that's the ultimate reality of the Christian worldview. Secondarily, the theory of man is created in God's image. That's very clearly stated in Scripture. Because of God being the ultimate reality, then absolute truth and ethics also exist. None of this should be controversial to us as Christians. Very controversial in the world, by the way. And is all-encompassing. And in fact, even the secular humanists understand and hold us to the notion that it's all-encompassing. We can't engage in divided truth. We can't have faith in one sphere of our lives and then live in a different sphere. We can't divide faith and science. You may recall in that homework I assigned where Ion Hirsi Ali had a conversation with Richard Dawkins. Here they are. There we go. There's Ion, and there's Richard. They had this conversation, and Richard said, you know, Ion, your religion makes claims that are either true or not true. Yeah, you can't divide them between my faith and my science. Either Jesus was the Son of God or he wasn't. Either he was born of a virgin or he wasn't. Either he was resurrected or he wasn't. And that's correct, and we should be held to that unity of knowledge, that total truth. By the way, the secular humanist worldview has the same sort of features. It has an ultimate reality, which is matter. And it has a theory of man. Man emerged the result of a continuous process. Call that evolution. And then because the ultimate reality is matter and a process, then truth and ethics are also a matter of process. Whatever works, it's the result of our lived experience as opposed to absolute. And it's also all-encompassing. We've read various quotes from historical evolutionists, the ones who developed evolution theory to the point where it is now. Theodosius Dobzhansky stated, all stages of development of the universe comprise evolution. You can't just isolate it to science. Here, it's all stages. There's no divided truth in either worldview. That's an easy out, but it's an illegitimate out. By the way, this secularism has been around for a long time. It's not new. And what happened was in 1859, Darwin published Origin of Species, and the concept of natural selection gave a scientific underpinning to an age-old philosophy of materialism. Okay, so now secular humanism and Darwinism essentially mean the same thing. The names are interchangeable, and I'll occasionally use them that way. Well, the goal of our Sunday school is to compare the two and find out which worldview better explains or accounts for life as we live it, as we experience it, okay? And we've looked at a couple of a couple of comparisons. We're using Jesus' instruction in the Sermon on the Mount that how do you compare different How do you compare prophets, right? And you compare them by the fruit. What do they produce? And we're comparing these two worldviews by what they produce. Now, we've looked at the cultural product, and we've found by listening to Richard Dawkins have a conversation with Ayan Ali, a new Christian, and we find out that Dawkins actually much prefers living in a Christian culture, as do we all, right? As do we all. The fruits of a Christian worldview provide an abundant life, just like Jesus said they would. But we need to beware, and we need to beware because the Christian worldview is not true because it works. That's Darwinism. What's true in life? Well, whatever has survived, whatever works, right? The survival of the fittest. That's Darwinism. And by the way, that's why all of these new atheists, well, this one and this one at least, prefer to live in a Christian culture. It's because it works, okay? We understand, as Christians, we understand that it works because it's true. It's based upon the truth that God exists and that we are created in God's image, and therefore absolute truth and ethics exist, okay? So you need to be careful about making that distinction. Don't fall into the trap that it's true because it works. That is Darwinism, okay? It's not where we start. Well, very shortly after Darwin published Origin of Species, Herbert Spencer came along. He lived from 1820 to 1903, and he applied Darwinism to social institutions, sociology, economics, politics. He is actually the one who coined the term survival of the fittest, okay? And what that amounted to is the strong rule over the weak. And we've looked at some of this in the past. It's worth just reviewing. We looked at scientific racism. I assigned last week homework on Otobenga. Some of you watched the video. Scientific racism is a thing that many of us are not familiar with, but it permeated the scientific community in the late 19th and early 20th century. just as I was reviewing some of this during the week, I came across this from Jacques Barzun. He's an American historian. The guy lived to be 104 years old and was publishing books after he turned 100. Here's what he said in Darwinism. Let's say Darwin, Marx, and Wagner. In every European country between 1870 and 1914, there was a war party demanding armaments, an individualist party demanding ruthless competition, an imperialist party demanding a free hand over backwards people, and a racialist party demanding purges against aliens. All of them, when appeals to greed and glory failed, or even before, invoked Spencer. This Spencer right here, invoked Spencer. And Darwin, which is to say, science incarnate. Okay. Darwin and Spencer were science incarnate, made flesh. Race was biological, it was sociological, it was Darwinian. Okay. So a consistent application of Darwinian principles led to racism. And we talked about that last week. One thing we didn't talk about was eugenics. The Otobenga video went on then to eugenics. Look, eugenics is an attempt to perfect humanity, human beings, by eliminating social ills through manipulating reproduction. Okay, in other words, it's selective breeding for people, right? And it flows directly from Darwinism. Man is going to give natural selection a boost, a hand. We're going to help it along, right? By selecting for the best results. Well, Margaret Sanger, and we didn't mention this either, but history is important because if we don't remember it, we're going to relive it. Margaret Sanger, some of you may recognize the name, she's the founder of Planned Parenthood. She was a big enthusiast and promoter of eugenics. Now, she's since been denounced by the institution that she gave birth to, Planned Parenthood. It took till 2021, but they finally denounced her belief in eugenics because it's racist and ableist, right? Racist and ableist. Nevertheless, they find a lot of good in what she did. But what were the tools of eugenics? Well, they were sterilization, sometimes forced sterilization, which in the United States existed into the middle of the 20th century, okay? And of course, abortion, they were tools. Selective abortion. By the way, selective abortion was legal under the Roe v. Wade regime through all 9 months of pregnancy. It's legal after the Hobbs decision, which reversed Roe v. Wade 2 years ago, in those states that choose to use the Roe standards, which are many. And it's official practice in some countries. For example, in China, somebody brought this up at our Wednesday prayer meeting, maybe it was Rick, that China has a real problem. And that is that for every 100 girls, there are 117 boys. Now, God said it's not good that man should be alone, and that's right. So when you got 117 men for 100 women, you got 17 men that are going to be alone. Okay, and that causes problems. If you look at the crime page in the newspaper, the vast majority of crime is committed by young, single men. I know you don't like the idea, ladies, but one of the functions of women is to tame men. I mean, that may not be the purpose, but it works, okay? It's not good that men should be alone. Why are there 117 men for 100 women in China? Well, because during the regime of the one-child policy, Chinese couples could only have one child to address overpopulation. The pregnant women got, they did, what do we call them now, gender reveals. And if they discovered they were going to have a girl, they aborted it because they wanted a guy. And so we're left with that selective abortion. A couple of years ago, as I was just reading through the press, the news, I came across a story about Iceland, not Ireland. Those of you who were in the Wednesday prayer meeting, I spoke beyond my knowledge. I regret it. I apologize for it. Not Ireland, Iceland, okay? Iceland has a distinctive, in addition to volcanoes and a bunch of other neat things, they have no people in the population with Down syndrome, or essentially none, okay? Well, great thing, right? Why? Because, and I read the statistics, 85% of pregnant women undergo prenatal screening, and if a Down syndrome indicator shows up, essentially 100% abort. So they've eliminated Down syndrome by killing all of the people with Down syndrome. Selective abortion, it exists in the world today, okay? It's directly related to an attempt in the early 20th century to give natural selection a helping hand, okay? wanted to look at Wikipedia's opinion on social Darwinism. This is from the Wikipedia page on social Darwinism. There's a lot here, but I wanted to just look at that first sentence for now. Social Darwinism declined in popularity following World War I. Remember the time frame now. Darwin, 1859. Spencer was one of his contemporaries, right? Social Darwinism, the end of the 19th, early 20th. Were largely discredited by the end of World War II, partially due to its association with Nazism and due to a growing scientific consensus that eugenics and scientific racism were groundless. Well, I think not because they were groundless, but because nobody could live with the consequences of them. interesting that it declined after World War II. I looked up the statistics. The number of deaths in World War II, 15 million military deaths, 45 million civilian deaths. Now, that's not all in Europe. We had a little thing going on in the Pacific as well. But look, there is a way which seemeth right unto man, and the end thereof are the ways of death. Okay. Was Nazi Germany the consequence of Darwinism? The apologists would like to say no. But let me read from Sir Arthur Keith. He was knighted because of his contributions to science. He was a British anthropologist, the leading anthropologist of the day. He lived through the Blitz in London when Germany attacked England. And here's what he said in his book, Evolution and Ethics, written in 1947, 2 years after the end of the war, okay? So this is a contemporary account. And he says this, to see evolutionary measures and tribal morality being applied rigorously to the affairs of a great modern nation, we must turn again to Germany of 1942. We see Hitler devoutly convinced that evolution produces the only real basis for a national policy. Hitler made it clear that he was also assisting natural selection in his racial policies. Keith goes on to say this, the German Führer, as I have consistently maintained, is an evolutionist. He has consciously sought to make the practice of Germany conform to the theory of evolution. So it may well be that that the claims of social Darwinism were rejected due to its association with Nazism, but I think really it was because you couldn't live with the consequences of it, okay? By the way, the founding document for religious humanism, we looked at it in lesson 2 some time ago, was written in 1933. So the history is important here. Some dates are actually important. That's before World War II, right? Well, they had to rewrite it after World War II. Here's I'm reading from the first page of Humanist Manifesto 2, which came out in 1973. By the way, Humanist Manifesto 3 came out in 2033, about every 40 years or so, a new one. Here's the preface to number 2. It is 40 years since Humanist Manifesto 1 appeared. Events since then make that earlier statement seem far too optimistic. Nazism has shown the depths of brutality of which humanity is capable. Yeah, humanity without God. Okay? Remember, we're comparing two worldviews. This is humanity without God. This is humanity with God. Are Christians perfect? Oh, by no means. But we have resources to correct our behavior, right? We have limits on what is acceptable. We have absolute truth we can cling to. Over here, it's whatever works, okay? And whatever worked for Hitler was the attempted destruction of, for example, the Jewish race and many more, okay? He goes on here for a while, but then what I want to do is show this. As we approach the 21st century, however, an affirmative and hopeful vision is needed. Well, what is that affirmative and hopeful vision? Well, if you read through it, it's more of the same. It's essentially the same principles as were laid out in the 1933 Humanist Manifesto 1. One of my favorite parts of that conversation between Ion and Richard was at the end. Ion said this, Richard, she calls him Richard, kind of an affectionate, I remember my mother, she called me Johnny, and I knew I was in trouble. But she said, Richard, you offer them nothing. You remember that? You offer them nothing. What does humanism offer? Just more of the same. Just more of the same. I won't do that. Okay, so one more fruit of the evolution tree. Look, we looked at the cultural fruit of Christianity found it's pretty good, right? We like living in a culture, in a culturally Christian society. Not so much Nazism. Not so much if I'm a black African in 1906. Not so much if I live in a communist country. Here's Gertrude Himmelfarb, an American historian, very well-regarded American historian. What's with these academics? They live so long. She lived to be 97. And she wrote a book, Darwin and the Darwinian Revolution. And here's what she said. She's commenting now on Engels' eulogy for Marx. You remember Marx and Engels were the theoretical founders of communism, Marxism, but Engels was his sidekick. And when Marx died, Engels gave the eulogy, and he said this, just as Darwin discovered the law of evolution, remember, this is Engels eulogizing Marx, the founder of communism, right? Just as Darwin discovered the law of evolution in organic nature, so Marx discovered the law of evolution in human history. What they both celebrated was the internal rhythm and course of life. The one, the life of nature, the other of society, that proceeded by fixed laws, undistracted by the will of God or men. In other words, nature is all there is, and it proceeds by fixed laws, and nobody can interfere. God was as powerless as individual man to interfere with the eternal, self-adjusting dialectic of change and development. I have occasion to come back to that briefly next week. Look, communism is at its source Darwinian, right? Materialistic, okay? There is no God. And the consequences, Robert Conquest, great historian, did a study of deaths due to communism in the 20th century. We've gone over this before, but it's worth repeating because my guess is most of us had no idea that you could pin 100 million deaths on communism in the 20th century. That's 1900 to 2000, right? The century that just ended. 100 million deaths, mostly of its own people, due to communism as they tried to impose the workers' paradise on an unwilling population, right? Okay. Yeah, you add it all up and you come up with, I came up with roughly 200 million in the 20th century who lost their lives on account of the consistent application of the secular humanist worldview. Now, there's gonna be pushback on this. It's hard to hear this, particularly if you're an advocate of Darwin, but I think historically it's true. Some of you young people, man, it would be really great to study history from a Christian perspective with a Christian worldview, and help us to better understand what really went on and why we should seriously consider God's claim on our lives. Okay, well, look, enough of that. What I really want to do is now shift to from a cultural examination. Keep in mind that what we're doing here is which worldview better explains the world as we experience it. Well, one way we experience the world is through science, right? Science is a good thing. Science is the study of the world as God made it. What's God's initial opinion of his creation? Very good, right? What was the opinion of the psalmist in Psalm 19, some 3,000 years after the fall? In other words, when the creation had been marred by sin. Was it still good? Yeah. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day of their speech, right? It's a good thing. It's good for us to study God's word. We do it through science. I just want to caveat here, science is not the only way to know. It's one way to know. We talked a little bit about that last week. There's induction and deductive postulates from that, but won't go over that again. But look, science required a break from the mindset of the culture at the time that the scientific revolution got kicked off. Let's call it 1500, okay, the 16th century. It required a break from the mindset. Here's the Ptolemaic system of the Ptolemaic understanding model of the solar system, okay? Here's the Earth at the center, the moon going around the Earth, Mercury, it goes around a little circle itself, a little epicycle, they called it. There's Venus, the sun's out here, okay? What gave rise to the Ptolemaic model of the solar system? Well, it was the principle of uniform circular motion that dates back to Aristotle. Aristotle was in the 4th century BC, right? Classic Greek philosopher. And everything there was deduction. In other words, you take a general truth statement and you deduce particular from it. And here's the principle of uniform circular motion. The only motion that could last indefinitely was heavenly motion in a circle at constant speed. This was the governing truth from which they deduced other things. Now look, it appears as I look at the, I was up before, the sun came up this morning, it rose over there in the east. Tonight it's gonna set somewhere here in the west, roughly. I mean, it rose in the northeast, right? It's gonna set in the northwest. But basically it comes up and goes down. And so this seemingly works. Look, there's the Earth, the sun comes up and goes down and so on. But it's governed by a deduction from a truth. It's not governed by observation. And that was the mindset of the culture prior to the scientific revolution, okay? Everything was deductive. This was the foundation of astronomy, by the way, until about 1500. That's what everybody simply believed. It was true. Something happened in 1500. I want to read from Steve Meyer's book, Return of the God Hypothesis. Now, Steve Meyer went to Cambridge University to study the philosophy and history of science. And I just want to read a couple of passages from his book. When I, Stephen, was a college professor, I used to team teach a large core Western civilization class on the history of science and technology. When I lectured about the scientific revolution, my students were always surprised to learn that so many historians and philosophers of science now identify Judeo-Christian ideas as crucial to the origin of modern science. Now, this is at Cambridge, okay, one of the top secular universities in the world. So many historians and philosophers of science now identify Judeo-Christian ideas as crucial to the origin of modern science. I'm going to look at three of those in just a moment. He goes on to say this, I first encountered this thesis myself during my first year of graduate school at Cambridge. That thesis seemed so uncontentious among my Cambridge tutors, that the thesis seemed so uncontentious among my Cambridge tutors also surprised me. This was not controversial among Cambridge professors. Even though, given the atheistic or agnostic proclivities of most of the faculties in the Department of History and Philosophy of Science where I was a student, even among the atheists and skeptics, the notion that Christian principles underwrote the scientific revolution were not controversial. They simply agreed. This is a fact of history, okay? It's an unpleasant fact if you're an advocate of the Darwinian worldview, but nevertheless, it's a fact of history. So, a little bit further on here. Many of these historians, sociologists, and philosophers of science I encountered recognized the important role that belief in God had played in the scientific revolution, which we're going to date from 1500, okay? They did so in part because it has helped answer what might be called the why there, why then question. So why, after all the time from Socrates to 1500, did this model of the solar system persevere? Okay. By the way, this is a more current and accurate model of the solar system. Okay. with the Earth orbiting the Sun, and you notice those orbits, if you look carefully, they're not perfect circles, are they? So we've freed ourselves from that cultural trap of perfection that was required by the ancient Greek way of thinking, okay? So why then? Why there? The book goes on to say, look, lots of cultures had the tools to come up with a scientific understanding of nature. However, I'm just going to cut to the end here. This fellow Barber, who I'll introduce later, argues that, quote, science in its modern form arose in Western civilizations alone among all the cultures of the world because only the Christian West had the necessary intellectual presuppositions underlying the rise of science. Okay. It's a little dry, but this is really important because science is a good thing, right? It's air conditioned in here this morning. It'd be even more important this afternoon, right? Very comfortable. I like living in a world informed by scientific effort. It's comfortable. It's good. Okay. So what are these underlying presuppositions? Here's the first one. I call it contingency. Creation expresses an order imposed upon it by God. Look, God could have done it many ways, but he chose to do it in a particular way. Like, you know, if you're going to design a clock, how many different ways can you design a clock? Lots of ways. He chose a particular way. Let's just take the time to go to some scriptures. How about Psalm? How about Psalm 8? Psalm 8. Here we go. Lord, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Who has set thy glory above the heavens? Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And the Son of Man that thou visitest him. For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. That's a choice God made. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. There's a choice God made. All sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent, how perfect, how righteous is thy name in all the earth. Because, in this case, of the choices he made in creation. For want of time, I'm going to pass on a couple of these. Let's just look at Psalm 104. Where the psalmist says this, bless the Lord, O my soul, O Lord my God, thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty. And he goes on to explain that in terms of some details of the biological world, right? The creation talks about conies of all things. But let's drop down to verse 24. O Lord, how manifold are thy works. In wisdom thou hast made them all. The earth is full of thy riches. The way God made it, he could have made it a different way, but he made it this way. That's called contingency. You can't deduce the order of nature. You have to go out and look at the way he actually did it. That's foundational to science. This is the result of deduction. This is the result of going out and actually looking at the very good creation, the way God made it. Okay. The biblical presupposition, number one, that underwrites science, the scientific revolution, is the concept of contingency. God didn't have to make it any particular way. Therefore, to find out how he made it, we have to go out and look at it. Okay, that's number one. By the way, Robert Boyle, the founder of modern chemistry, one of the great names in the scientific revolution, said this. The job of the natural philosopher, that's what they called scientists back then, was not to ask what God must have done, but what God actually did. Now, we know a lot of what he actually did. We just read some of it, Psalm 8, Psalm 104. Read Job. Read Job 38, where God confronts Job. Job has spent the last 30 chapters complaining, and you know, we have to be sympathetic. He was complaining, God, I don't understand. Why did you do it the way you did it? And then Job confronts him in 38 and going forward, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth, Job? Right? I did it this way, and because I'm God and you're not. Okay. God's freedom, according to Robert Boyle, required an empirical or observational empirical. You go out and you measure it, right? You don't just think about it. It required an empirical approach, not just a deductive one. This flows from the biblical account of creation, that God is the ultimate reality and he created the earth that we can then study. Okay, that's number one. Number two, intelligibility. This is a big one. Nature was designed by the same rational mind who designed my mind, the human mind. So because of that, nature was intelligible to my mind. Now, you may have to go home and think about this for a while this afternoon, but there's no basis for a confidence that you can understand nature from a materialist point of view. How do you come to any conclusions regarding truth when all we have is molecules in motion? You have to think about that, and we'll touch on that a little bit later. But look, nature is intelligible according to the biblical worldview. Genesis 1, 26 and 28. We all know what it says. God said, let us create man in our own image. And then he did. He created man in his own image. Mind, will, and emotion, right? In chapter 2, it says God breathed into man what? The spirit of life. So man has the ability to comprehend God's creation. This fellow is Johannes Kepler, another big name in the scientific revolution. We'll have occasion to talk about him next week when we look at the controversy over Galileo in the Catholic Church. But here's what Johannes Kepler, a great empiricist, he went out and looked at the heavens, and he measured the locations of planets and stars. And he tried to formulate laws, and he described the laws in a letter dated April of 1599. He said this, those laws of nature which I'm investigating, the laws of nature, the way God made it, are within the grasp of the human mind. God wanted us to recognize them by creating us after his own image so that we could share in his own thoughts. This was an essential presupposition to allow science to progress. You had to have contingency. It wasn't just the result of deductive. God wasn't forced to do it in a particular way. And you have to be able to comprehend it. You have to have a mind that can comprehend it. And then the third scientific presupposition was fallibility. Proverbs 1 talks about that. Man is a marred creation, okay, from original sin. We had creation, we had the fall. So we're marred. Our minds aren't perfect. There's a warning. We need to exercise caution in trusting human intuition, conjectures and hypotheses, unless they're carefully tested. What is the scientific process? You make a guess. The fancy word for a guess is an hypothesis, right? And then you go out and you test it. You test it by trying to disprove it over and over and over again to be sure that my marred mind is not jumping to an unwarranted conclusion. Man is capable, but he's fallible. Look at Romans chapter 1. Don't usually use it in this context, but it seems to me that it provides some good insight into this. keep in mind, man was created with a capable but fallible mind. We start in 18. Look, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Because we're unrighteous. We're capable, but we're sinners. Who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God, because we have the mind, will, and emotion in the image of our Creator, that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power in God's head, so that they are without excuse. So we have access to the truth because we're made in God's image, but we're fallible. So we need to be careful about making assumptions. William of Ockham came a few centuries earlier. Nevertheless, his work was foundational to updating the prevailing worldview of deductive truth. And here's what William of Ockham had to say. He was an English scholastic philosopher, lived in the 13th century. He said this: for nothing ought to be posited, in other words, proposed as truth, without a reason given. You can't just say it, unless it is self-evident, or known by experience, or proved by the authority of sacred scripture. So another appeal to a Christian or biblical worldview. These three presuppositions laid the groundwork for the scientific revolution, which we're dating from 1500. Remember what they are again. They are contingency, intelligibility, and fallibility. Without them, no scientific revolution. What worldview do they flow from? Well, the biblical worldview. The materialistic Darwinian worldview has nothing to say about any of this. My note says they're not available to the secular humanists, these presuppositions, because there's no God, there's no fall, there's no sin, there's no caution that restrains us, okay? By the way, how do they do science? Because some of these guys are good scientists. Well, I'm not going to put the atheists up there because none of them really is a practicing science. But look, we've benefited from the results of unbelieving scientists. How do they do science? Well, they hitchhike on the presuppositions that the Christian worldview provided to get the scientific revolution started. Same thing, why does Richard Dawkins like to live in England and not Iran? Well, he hitchhikes on the cultural benefits of a biblical worldview. And I just made a note here as I was thinking about this. You know, one of the reasons we study this is because we're to be salt and light as believers, right? And it's a command that we're to be salt and light and redeem the culture. But it's also it's a selfish good for us. The Darwinian worldview can't account for the blessings of a Christian culture, and it can't sustain them. Can't sustain them. Doesn't make any difference to a guy my age or Tom's age. I mean, we're about done, right? It makes a big difference, young people, to you. You want to sustain and improve and encourage the flourishing of truth. We need to be aware of these issues, the foundational issues. Let's go back to Ian Barber. I quoted him once before, but let's summarize with this. Here's what he said. He's, by the way, an American scholar on the relationship between science and religion. Another guy that lived to be 90. These academics, I tell you what. He died in 2013. He said this: science in its modern form arose in Western civilization alone among all the cultures of the world, because only the Christian West had the necessary intellectual presuppositions underlying the rise of science. Now that could be a controversial statement, but it's not. It's a fact of history. And as Stephen Meyer pointed out in his studies at Cambridge, that was just the generally accepted uncontroversial truth that science arose in the Christian West. And from the historians of science and the philosophers of science, they account these three presuppositions which come from Scripture as being the foundation of the scientific revolution. It's controversial, but it's true. It's not controversial in academia. By the way, it's probably controversial in popular culture, right? Because look, popular culture says what? Oh, science and religion are at war, right? How many have heard that? And by the way, by religion, what do we mean? Christianity, because that's the religion of America, right? The war between science and religion. Well, is there a war between science and religion? Some people would like there to be. These fellows, there we go, all wrote books. And one of the themes in each one of the books is that science and religion are contrary the one to the other. They're competing rather than complementary, okay? And that's what these are popular books. The popular culture reads these. The academic culture has debates at Oxford and publishes articles that Stephen Meyer reads. And there's no controversy there. Far from being at war with each other, Christianity undergirds scientific endeavor. But I mentioned these books earlier. I'm going to mention them again because they're worth reading. Okay, they're worth reading. Richard Dawkins, the fellow there on the left, wrote a book in 2006, The God Delusion. If you want to know what the adversary is thinking, pick up a copy of The God Delusion. It's important to know, right? Christopher Hitchens in 2007 wrote a book, God Is Not Great, where he made the case that we don't need God, we've got science. By the way, I'm out of time. I'll go ahead. Richard Harris, the third fellow there, wrote a book in 2006, Letter to a Christian Nation. And finally, Daniel Dennett, Darwin's Dangerous Idea in 1995. So look, in reality, science is underwritten by a Christian worldview. It's not in conflict with Christianity. Okay? Young people, get that through your heads. Okay, there's no conflict between a biblical worldview and science. Well, next week, we're going to look at sort of the archetypal, the foundational battle between religion and science, and that's Galileo. And then we'll confirm that science now has returned the favor. It's demonstrated from a careful review of empirical look into how God created it that, yeah, in fact, there was a beginning. It was a finely tuned beginning, and life is essentially information. In the beginning was the Word. Okay. Good. I'm through, and I've kept you 3 minutes. So let's see. Anton, are you up for praying for us?